morning and welcome to the Bible study. Hope you all enjoyed the wedding in Cana yesterday. And shame on those of you who had too much wine. We're still checking on Pastor Lukowski to see how much he had.
Am I on? Can people hear me now?
Well, only I can hear you.
Only you can hear it. Okay.
So say whatever you want. That's Pastor John Lukowski. He is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt, two parishes in southern Illinois. How long does it take you to get here?
About 50 minutes. Yeah. If we don't have really bad traffic on the bridge, and that's been pretty good lately, but yeah, that can add another, as you know, because you come from across the other side there from Illinois.
You still have to wait for trains every once in a while?
On occasion they'll show up too. That makes life interesting too, right there through East St. Louis. Although I've got a couple of workarounds for that, so that hasn't been such a problem anymore.
Now, be honest, would you rather have the wedding in Cana or Jesus cleansing the temple?
Either one. Both of them are great stories.
Well,
I'm glad you're back in the Gospels.
Yeah.
Sorry, you know, you get
all
that
due respect
Old
to,
Testament stuff and
the great prophet Jeremiah.
Yeah.
It does feel a little bit better. Although today makes you squirm a little bit.
Well, it does. But I'm thinking this is far preferable to 2 weeks ago when we had a whole chapter that was just about how horrible Moab was. I think, oh, well, that's great.
Yeah.
You know, and I'm sure if he did that kind of stuff today, there'd be lawsuits, don't you think?
Oh, yeah.
The Moabites would be up
in
arms, and
this would be in the courts for years.
Oh yeah. But you're right. We have a couple of complications in terms of time and when exactly this took place, and Jesus doing some things that I thought Jesus told us we weren't supposed to do, but it'll be a fun study. So.
Should we just dive right in?
I think we should.
Let's pray then.
Let's begin
to pray.
Oh, Lord, we do ask your blessing upon us and the gift of your Holy Spirit that we would not simply see this as some historical reenactment, an event that took place thousands of years ago, but that we would see that this is, again, something you're giving us today, that we might be strengthened in our faith, we might be strengthened in our relationship of love with our neighbor, that we might grow as Christians. So help these words of yours to accomplish that in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You know, I remember a couple of occasions I had the privilege, the good fortune of being able to go to the World Series when it was here. You know, we won the World Series in 2006. Remember back in 2004?
I remember, yeah.
We worked hard to forget about that.
Yeah.
Do you know that when the World Series is in St. Louis?
Yeah.
All the parking spots, all the parking places go up in price. Did you know that?
I believe that because I've noticed that even when you come over here for the businessman special, as they call it, the afternoon games, that for some reason the parking's a lot more expensive that
Ain't
afternoon.
Nothing like the World Series.
Is that right? It's even worse than the World Series, yeah.
And I got a feeling this Passover opportunity when people came flooding into Jerusalem made the parking go up there in Jerusalem, too.
You think so? You think maybe some of the animals are a little more expensive?
We are going to make some money today. That's going on here, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. Would you like to have a little bit of the historical background of that? Because it's kind of... Well, read. Why don't you start reading? It's always best to have the Word of God, and then we'll kind of come in.
Good idea. All right. Yeah. Here are the numbers if you want to call us during our conversation. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We begin at verse 13 in chapter 2 in the Gospel of John, where it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there.
Okay, now the people selling oxen, sheep,
oxen.
And...
Those big animals. What do they got, like used car lots there in Jerusalem?
That's right. And little corrals there on the outside. And
how many oxen can you squeeze into the temple anyway?
I don't know. You know, that doesn't surprise us a whole lot because we know one of the chief things that's going on in the temple is that you're making sacrifices, right?
That's
why
the
temple exists. Yeah. This is what was required, as you said, by the Old Testament. And, of course, you have to have animals to make these sacrifices. And so the fact that there would be people selling animals there, that makes sense. The thing, though, that always puzzled me, and I only found out what this is all about 15 years ago, is what do we got money changers going on there for? Right? What would you have to have money changers?
Well, obviously there's a way to make money if you're a money changer.
Yes there is. Let's restrict it primarily to the practice of the Passover, because Passover was unique in that you weren't just sacrificing any animal, but it required the sacrifice of a lamb. Right?
Mm-hmm, right.
Going back to the Old Testament days when they were slaves in Egypt, and God said, well, I want each family to take a lamb, and he gave directions on how that lamb was to be prepared. And
man,
they were,
that's a lot of lambs.
Just stick with me for a second. And put the blood on the doorpost, of
right.
course, and then God said, when the angel of death comes in to kill the firstborn of everything in Egypt, if he sees that blood on the doorpost, he will pass over, hence the term Passover, that the angel of death will no longer afflict you. And he said, now I want you to do this for eternity, forever. You continue this celebration of the Passover. And so that's why you went to the temple, because that's where you would bring your lamb and you would make the sacrifice. Now, here's the interesting thing. You remember back on Palm Sunday?
No, barely.
Okay, well, you remember how Jesus came in and the crowds were all shouting, Hosanna,
oh, yeah.
Hosanna, and all of that. Well, the crowds that were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, were these pilgrims from Galilee. Okay, where Jesus lived and did most of his ministry. A lot of people
don't. Does the Bible say that?
Yeah, it does.
Okay.
I think probably 95% of his preaching and miracles were all done up in places like Capernaum and Cana, which were all up north in the region of Galilee. He really did very, very little in Jerusalem, where, of course, this event takes place. That's where the temple was, the Passover celebration. In fact, to my knowledge, he only did one miracle. Isn't that something? And in all of his ministry, he only did one miracle in the city of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, I'm getting off track. So the thing is you would come down from the north there, come down from Galilee, you'd make a pilgrimage, you'd bring your lambs with you, because most of them were rural people, farm people, and of course the law is very strict. You had to bring a lamb that was a male, 1 year old, of immaculate quality, could have no flaw, all right, which is only appropriate to this very great celebration. But apparently what would happen is you would get down there in the temple and you would bring your lamb for the priest to verify that this was acceptable for sacrifice. And inevitably the priest would find some problem with your lamb. Okay? There'd be something wrong with it. Now, of course, you're a farmer. You think, well, I know lambs. I know what a good lamb is. What do you think I am? Some kind of slipshod guy here? No, I brought my best lamb. And the priest would say, well, I'm sorry. This lamb just isn't going to cut it. So you got two choices. One, you can go back home and come back and bring another lamb. Well, see, it's 3 days. No Amtrak, yeah. And so you're not going to do that. By the time you get back, the Passover celebration will be over.
But
so,
you're in luck.
Exactly. We got guys selling lambs, and they're all pre-approved.
Yeah.
You know, pre-approved. Just like these offers I get for credit all the time. You know, you don't
yeah.
have to worry about it. It's all pre-approved.
There you go.
Well, all right. So you're a little bit grumbling about that you can't use your own animal. You got to buy one of the official temple animals. And, of course, as you said, probably at a premium price. You know how that is.
It's a wonder somebody would make a whip of cord sooner than this.
Well, see, here's what gets really interesting, though. So you go over to the sheep dealer there, the animal salesman, and you pull out your Roman coin. Right? Because that's what the money was. Well, that's of any value. The money was had the face of Caesar on it, right?
Not so fast, Bunky.
That's right. Because, again, the law clearly says that you cannot have anything with a graven image. That's right there in the top 10 commandments. You just check it out there in Exodus 20. So, well, I'm sorry. No. You want me to take this wicked, idolatrous coin from the Roman Empire, this gold, this silver coin?
Take it into the temple treasury?
Oh, yes. He could not possibly do that. So that's where the money changers go. So you go to the money changer. And you were talking about going to the World Series. You ever go to Six Flags?
I have.
Have you ever got the bunny money over in Six Flags?
No. I predate bunny money.
Well, see, for those that don't know, you can go to Six Flags, and they will take your American $20 bill,
uh-huh.
and they'll give you $20. I guess they're still doing this. It's been a while since I've been to it, but they would give you the bunny money. And the bunny money is really nice because you can buy anything you want in Six Flags with the bunny money. Of course, don't take it down to your local gas station, because they won't. I never did quite understand the concept of getting the bunny money, but that's what they were doing here. They would give you the coin of the temple, probably some copper coin that was absolutely no value except for what you could, and probably at a tremendous exchange rate, you know. So probably maybe you had 100 denarii and they'd give you a couple of copper temple coins or whatever.
You're kind of describing a scam here.
Well, it is. It is. And indeed, if you talk to the archaeologists, they have dug up some of these priest houses, and they're these beautiful, beautiful penthouses. overlooking the water and everything. These people were making, literally, as you said, millions of dollars off of this Passover celebration.
They'd have been doing infomercials if that would have been
possible. If they had the technology.
I can teach you how to do money changing.
So that's why you got money changers, and that's why you got animal salesmen, and that's why you have a general discontent of the people of Galilee with the priests and leaders in Jerusalem, which is why they were shouting, Hosanna, you know, God save us now, because they thought Jesus was going to do something about it. All right, so that's your situation with the animal salesmen and the money changers, and it does explain why Jesus does what he does. However, maybe we need to step back a second, because there is a chronological problem here. You are well familiar with the story of the cleansing of the temple as recorded in Mark, Luke, and Matthew. That's the other guy, isn't it?
Right.
I had to think for a second. There's four of them. I remember there's four of them. And all of these gospel writers put this story of the cleansing of the table in the context of Palm Sunday, like I said, in the context of Holy Week, right before, of course, he dies. John, on the other hand, takes the same story and puts it right up at the very beginning. I mean, it's like the second thing that happens right after the wedding at Cana. Now, what's going on there, Chuck? You got any ideas?
I do.
Okay.
But I don't want to.
Oh, go ahead. Share them with us. Share them with you, and then I'll tell you what the right answer is.
I might be wrong.
Well, you could be.
Well, here's my answer.
Yes.
And I'm keeping it whether you like it or not. Okay. I'm just saying that right off. But as we've learned at the feet of Dr. Lewis Brighton in the study of the Book of Revelation.
Ah, yes.
The Book of Revelation is not a chronological book. It's not a linear book, and it should not be read in linear fashion. It is rather a collection of cycles, actually seven of them. And the writer of the Revelation, John, the writer of the Gospel, has organized his document here after the fact, after Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already come into existence, in a similar fashion, leading up to his passion description by focusing on seven signs.
Yes.
And so the first of those signs was the wedding in Cana. And that means that just like the book of Jeremiah we discovered, these things may not necessarily be in chronological order. However, I know scholars haven't been able to answer this, so I guess I'm not going to answer it here today either. However, you, in all of your wisdom and Karnak stuff, are going to discern for us.
I did not bring my Karnak hat with me, and without the hat, I have no power. I'm sorry. It's all in the hat. So kind of like Samson and his hair.
That's my answer. Yeah. He's assembled seven signs here, seven miracles, right. And they're gonna show us something, these seven signs. And so I think the cleansing of the temple has been placed at the beginning of the gospel to be associated with the first sign.
There's basically two ways of dealing
with this.
Is
that right or wrong?
No, that's right. That's excellent. That's very
good. Is that okay?
Yeah, that's
super. See, Dr. Brighton, you didn't waste all that time after all.
Somebody. At least Chuck was paying attention. The two possible theories is that we have two separate instances here. We have this instance recorded here by John that happened earlier in Jesus' ministry, and then it happened again later on, okay? The evidence for that is the fact that, as we said in these other accounts, there is this tremendous enthusiasm of the crowds. They are really, really excited about Jesus going in to Jerusalem, shouting Hosanna and praising God and everything. And so the argument would be, well, see, he did this before. And they're anticipating he's going to do it again, and maybe it'll even be better this time than what he did the last time. So that's one theory. The other theory, by the way, which, by the way, Martin Luther agrees with, so not only do you have Dr. Brighton on your side, but you have the great church father, Martin Luther.
I feel a lot safer now.
Well, he agrees with you. He said, no, this is the same instance, and there's nothing, none of the Bible authors really ever claim to be writing chronologically. See, we kind of impose that upon them, but none of them said, well, except maybe Luke. But the other gospel writers just said, we're telling you some of the things. The gospel, Mark says, and here John again tells us, as he said, he wants to reveal something about Jesus Christ. And one thing I know for sure is there's something very, very profound that he says here at the beginning that is reflecting something that John's going to tell us at the end. And we'll talk about that by the time we get to end of our Bible study. So, yeah, John's never claiming to be chronological. Luther's kind of interesting twist on it, though, is that Luther says that he felt that John was just talking about the last few months of Jesus' ministry. that everything we have here is not an overview of all 3-4 years of Jesus' ministry, but it was just that last section, which is why Luther says John sticks it in here, because it is. It's just part of
the closing things.
But here's what I think is interesting. It really doesn't matter a hill of beans. See, and so it's not getting...
Maybe not to you, Bunky. But some of us
like to
have...
How did I get to be Bunky today?
Well, that's my term of endearment for August. It'll change in September.
Right. Okay.
Some of us like to have our I's dotted and our T's crossed.
And I think what God says, I just want you to believe it's my word. Okay, that's all that's crucial. Don't get your panties in a bunch, as it were.
Okay.
Okay, as we're going, if we're adding colloquialisms here, Bunky, it doesn't matter. Whether this happened twice, whether it happened once, it doesn't matter. There's something very, very crucial and very, very important that we need to know that comes from this text, and so maybe we better press on.
All right, picking it up at verse 15, and making a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me.
Okay, let's stop there. In fact, if I'd been paying attention, I would have stopped you before the zeal for the house passage. But
I
that's
sneaked
okay.
it by you, though.
Yeah, I know. I wasn't paying attention. I got to start paying attention here. So the first problem with this text is the chronological problem. And as you said, no one will ever resolve that. We get to heaven, we'll kind of find out what that is.
We'll probably find out he did this 14 times and we only had two.
That's right. He might have been doing it every Passover,
yeah,
as far
knows?
As we know. But here's the second problem. I would have swore, it wasn't that long ago, didn't we do the Gospel of Matthew? Weren't we doing the Gospel of Matthew some time ago?
Yeah.
And I would have swore Jesus said, if somebody slaps you on the one cheek, you're supposed to turn the other.
Yep.
And he says, it kind of gave you the idea that you're not really supposed to adopt violence and anger and driving people out with whips and stuff. I thought pretty sure that that's what he
Jesus
said.
That's the Jesus we love.
Yeah, I know. And now we got this mean Jesus who's grabbing. I get this picture that there were probably cows and oxen and stuff tied up, and he was taking the ropes off them, and he was in tight. You know, this took a little bit of effort. And you can just see him getting more angry as he's making this whip out of these ropes.
Do you think he was angry?
Well, it says that his zeal consumed him.
You can go to the football game and show plenty of zeal and not be angry.
Well, I think he's angry. Okay, really? If you ask that question, yeah, I think this is anger at what is going on.
He didn't sin, did he?
Righteous anger, I think you could call it. Well, that's the issue. That's the issue, because I thought Jesus kind of gives us the view that we're supposed to be kind of pacifist, and here he certainly is a take-charge guy, action, whipping people, causing all kinds of turmoil, turning over the tables of the money changers and everything.
You think he was whipping the people?
That's okay, maybe I overstated that. Who would he be whipping? The animals?
I think he'd be, listen, if I had to move an ox, it'd help to have,
have a
whip out
of course.
Is
that right?
Quack, quack, quack. Get out of here, ox.
Well, I think he's just swinging the whip, and you just better stay out of the way. That's what's going on here. Now, we got a couple of things we got to discuss here, Chuck. First of all, you remember many years ago when we had the big What Would Jesus Do movement?
Yeah.
Remember that?
Bracelets.
Which, well, yeah, see, it was great. What a great gimmick for the jewelry people. Can you imagine how many necklaces and bracelets were sold? WWJD. But this text right here is, again, poses the problem to that whole philosophy, because is that what we're supposed to do? Then are we supposed to make whips out of cords and start beating people or animals or whatever that,
well, if
that
you came
is
home,
wrong?
If you go back to New Athens and find out that the local car dealer is peddling Fords in your sanctuary there at St. Paul, are you going to get angry?
Am I going to drive him out? Is that what it is? I'm going to beat him up until he leaves?
I got a feeling you're going to get him out of there. Okay. And you're going to use whatever force it takes, if it takes more than less.
Well, here's the angle that I want to work, okay? I want to remind everybody that in the world we have two kingdoms. And one kingdom works with a whip. That's how it works. It works with force. It works with power. It works by the sword. Okay? And I'm talking about the literal
policeman
sword.
The policeman and the soldier.
Yes. Yeah. Okay? And see, the problem that we keep forgetting about Jesus is Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So he rules over whatever kingdom there is, he's the king. And so this kingdom of the left, as we call it, this kingdom that is, you execute this kingdom by force. It's just how it's done. okay? He's chief ruler over that kingdom. But then again, see, we remember there's a kingdom of the right. And this is what's going to tickle you. You ready to be tickled?
Oh, yeah.
It's ruled by the sword, too. Did
no.
you know that? Yeah. Yeah, but not the literal sword, not the physical sword, but rather the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Word, Jesus' Word is called a two-edged, powerful two-edged sword, see? But it's not a physical sword. It's not done by force. It's done by words. That's how this kingdom on the
that's
right.
It comes out of his mouth.
It comes out of his mouth, yeah.
Revelation.
Yeah, and Revelation, see? So we've got two kingdoms, two swords, but they're totally, totally different. One is a sword of force and violence. The other is a sword of word and of language. And what's interesting in this text, we see Jesus exercise authority in both of those kingdoms. But I guess my question would be before, yes, if the guy had set up a dealership in my church, the question is, would it be my responsibility to put together a whip of cords and to drive him out? Or would it be my responsibility to call up the local policeman and say, we have a guy trespassing here. Would you send a couple officers to remove him from our property? See, that's the issue.
Either way, I bet you'd be angry.
Well, I'd be angry. And that moves us to the second point. All right. So did my first point make sense? Those people out there that this says this is excuses them to do whatever violent means they want to because it's what God wants. I'm saying, I don't think so. I think God has appointed certain people to handle these things, and these are the people that are authority to do it. Jesus, of course, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
And apparently Messiah has this within his realm in his office.
Yes. Well, you know, he can do that, and he can also say you can go eat on the Sabbath day. Because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. See, he
and
can do that,
he
too.
He can look at a woman caught in the very act of adultery and say, go and sin no more.
See, that's right. Because he's calling.
Because he's the sheriff.
That's right.
There's a new sheriff
There's
in
a
town.
New sheriff in town. But now, this is the other thing. You're right about him being angry. Read that verse again, would you, at verse 17.
Verse 17 says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me.
Okay. Don't forget that. That's a very important word there, remembered, but we'll talk about that a little bit later. But John gives us the value of understanding why Jesus did what he did. Okay, and I think this is very, very important. Did Jesus drive out the animal salesman and the money changers so that he could set up his own animal salesman and money changers?
No,
it wasn't to make money. That wasn't his concern. Did he do this so that everyone would say, wow, what a wonderful Jesus. Look how he's cleaning things up. This is exactly the kind of leader we have. We need to have that cleaning up lead.
Nope.
Had nothing to do with him. Wasn't about any pride or
anything.
There's
really no positive outcome that you can think if you're just an observer or a victim, I'll use that term, of this episode.
But the reason he does it is because he's got zeal for his father's house. And you know what's interesting about the Greek word zeal? It's very, very similar to our word jealousy. Okay? Now, you're a married man.
Actually, zeal and gel are similar.
They're very similar. And in their meaning, they're very similar. Because when you do something out of zeal, you do it because of love. That's why you do it. It's not, you're not concerned about you. You don't concern what happens to you or what benefit you might get, either negative or positive. You are concerned about this thing you love that is so precious to you. I bet you if you saw a guy coming on to your wife, wouldn't that bring out a little zeal in you?
That'd be a bad moment.
That's right. You'd be stepping in. You'd be taking action. And I guess if you had to put a whip together out of cords, you might just do that. Okay.
All right. We're very zealous here this morning.
Okay.
And Jim, I see on the telephone line here, we'll come to you on the other side of the break. We're talking about John chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple with Pastor John Lukomsky. If you'd like to join us, you're welcome to do that at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Something Special for Women is presented for your health by St. Anthony's Women's Specialty Center on Saturday, September 13th at the Holiday Inn Southwest and Viking Conference Center on Watson Road. It's a day of women's health enlightenment, empowerment, and entertainment hosted by dietitian, health and fitness instructor, lecturer, and television personality, Sonia Foco. Advance registration is required. Phone registration begins August 20th. Mail-in payment is required by September 1st. To register, call 1-800-554-0550.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? During the past few years, I've learned more than I ever thought there was to know about the struggles of management and labor. At their worst, managers can see laborers under them in layers. There are some who are paid more and are therefore more important to the company, and there are some who are paid less and who are therefore more dispensable. Labor at its crudest sees managers as those who get high salaries, who live in nice houses, drive nice cars, and who don't work as hard or long as they do. Now, both of these extreme positions are caricatures, but is there a better way for management and labor to understand each other? Well, yes, there is. And the Bible is much more specific in its advice on such matters than you might think. Listen to these verses from the pen of St. Paul to a young pastor named Timothy, when the pastor was troubled by managers and workers who had attitude problems about each other. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are to show no less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things that you are to teach and urge on them. Now, I know that managers aren't slave owners and workers aren't slaves, as we hear about the struggles of African Americans in the 19th century. Yet the words manager and workers employ describe each other in times of tension very similar to slave and master language. But what if both parties are Christian brothers and sisters? Then the standard for fair treatment and humane language isn't what the other guy did, but how we can love and accept the other guy. When this happens, it is, of course, nothing short of a miracle. Lord, teach us from your word that grace would have us always to be initiators of love to others, just as you first loved us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Savior and guardian of our souls. Amen.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, we're grateful for those of you who have chosen to support our radio ministry. Today we say thank you to Floyd and Laura Bowles of Camden, South Carolina, Dorothy Kestner of Chesterfield, Stephen Shade of Collinsville, and Ruth Pickens of Baldwin. Your support helps make the programming on AM 850 KFUO possible. You listen to the Bible studies. We talk about John chapter 2. And Pastor John Lukomsky is with us here today. Numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Jim here before we pick up with Pastor John Lukomsky again. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, Chuck. Got a good discussion going on.
Thank you, Jim.
I know chapter 2 is about Passover and money changing and stuff. But he, by the way, this brother, I can't hardly say his name, but I've nicknamed him in my spirit and in my own person. I've named him Brother Happy.
Brother Happy.
Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Jim.
Oh, I like that.
That's a good one. Yeah.
Bring it on, Brother Happy.
Okay.
All right.
Yeah. All right. He alluded back to Moses in the first Passover. And then he said, it brought the scripture to my mind, that he said, and God told Moses, this is forever, a perpetual thing. And I was wondering over in Ezekiel from 40 to 47, you know, about the temple, about the reinstitution of the Passover. Now, when that's going to happen, I don't know, but I know according to the news that I get from other Christian television stations and so forth, on that they're getting ready for that kind of a thing now. They've already supposedly have a red heifer, pure red heifer, that they have, and they're making other things for the temple and so forth. No.
Yeah, but Jim, they got no place to put the temple.
That's right. Right now they haven't. My question is about going back to sacrifices. Do you think that this is, if they do, and which I do believe they will this be for a memorial or, you know, like we do good works after we get saved or what? That one scripture has always dumbfounded me.
You got the question, Pastor?
Yeah, I think I do.
All right,
thank you, Jim.
We'll talk about it.
Jim, and I'm going to tell you what, and again, so we're sharing opinions at this point because we don't have a clear word of God. And when you don't have a clear word of God, that's as good as you can do. Because I would actually take a little different look at this. There probably are people out there getting the red heifer ready. And I know there are people who would just love to see the Muslims driven out of Jerusalem and the great mosque there on the Temple Mount destroyed and replaced by a temple. And it scares me to think that there are probably people making really, really powerful, important decisions based upon that mindset, that we got to get that Temple Mount, we got to rebuild the temple, and we got to reinstitute the practice of sacrifices. And my own personal opinion, Jim, is I think God fulfilled that whole thing about the perpetual and the eternal when he made the perfect Passover lamb in Jesus Christ and had him sacrificed. And he said, that's what I said. I got a way that the angel of death is going to pass over you. And we did it this way back in the Old Testament. Oh, but it's going to be so much better when I do it in the new covenant with my own son, Jesus Christ.
That he entered with his own blood once
and for all. Yeah. So it doesn't deny what he said. This has to be eternal. And you're right. If there is no Jesus, if there is no Passover lamb, the Lamb of God being sacrificed, then we're all going to go to hell. But we have that. And that consequence of that is eternal, both backwards and forwards. It took care of all the people in the Old Testament. In other words, they knew that killing a lamb isn't going to take care of sin. They knew that killing a lamb is not going to save you from the wrath of God. These people knew all along that that was a symbol of the sacrifice that God would provide someday. So that's my opinion, Jim. I just think these guys are wasting their time with their red heifers, and I'm scared at what might come out of it because of the fact of the matter. And now, Chuck, back to the whole zeal issue. This is why Jesus is so upset. Because God designed his temple to do one thing, and that is to give people faith. There's no other reason to have a temple. You don't need to have a temple to sacrifice animals, except that all of this was part of a covenant that God gave so that people would believe he is the merciful, almighty, slow to anger, forgiven God, who would do whatever he needs to do to bring his people salvation, even if it meant giving up his own son. That's what he would do. And what had these people done to the temple of God? A place, by the way, where you're supposed to get stuff for free. Now, I don't remember where the passage is. You know the Bible better than me. Where that passage where he says, come and eat. Come and eat. You don't have to pay for it. Here's the food. It's all for you. I just want to give it to you. No gold, silver here. I just want to. And that's what the temple is supposed to be. A place where you just came and without cost, God
kind of
gave
like
you.
Heaven.
Yeah, as close to heaven as you'd ever get here on earth. And these guys had made it into something completely different. A place to make money.
They have profaned
a place of trade.
The temple?
Oh, profane probably is too light a word. But that's what made Jesus so jealous. Because they had totally turned what God had given to be a place of grace and forgiveness and faith and turned it into something completely different. Now, the scary thing is, Chuck, and the thing that every Christian out there needs to ask himself about his own congregation is, are we doing the same thing today? Have we taken a place that is designed to do one thing, and that's all? It's designed to give people faith and made it into something else. Made it into a great assembly hall. Made it into a place where people get entertained. Made it into a place where we can buy and sell books or whatever, tapes, you name it. Okay. And by the way, don't jump on me because I'm not saying that any of those we have our.
You got to have lambs.
Yeah, well.
You got to have doves.
We have our spaghetti supper every year. Now, we don't have it in the church, but it is a big church activity. We've got the Mission Festival coming up in Darmstadt September the 7th if anybody wants to come and join us. Church will be at 10:30 out there at Trinity Darmstadt, and afterwards we will have this fabulous, fabulous meal, which, by the way, you can have for free. I come to think of it, we don't charge anybody free will offering. But if you didn't have money, you could come and eat it for free. But again, I'm thinking, are we obscuring why we exist? And that should be always in our minds. We always should be concerned about that. Have we obscured in any way why we exist? Because we exist for only one reason, and that is that people would know God loves them and their sins are forgiven free in Jesus Christ.
When it says zeal for your house will consume me, We're going to have to pick up the pace here a little bit so we don't run out of time.
Sure.
Does he mean the actual physical structure of the temple? Because it was a lovely building. It was a magnificent thing. Or is it deeper than that? Is it more profound than that? Does it include the message that the house...
I think the answer to that is actually found as you continue to read the text. What does he mean by the house? What is the temple? What is the core of it? And I think that's answered as you read the text.
Because there are a lot of people who love their church building.
Yep, yeah.
Oh, we have a wonderful church building. And if you start to mess with it, you know, we're going to change the colors of the rugs or something like that. Ooh, people start getting nervous. When they really ought to be more appreciative of the church building for what happens in it than the fact that it's 125 years old and that's where my grandfather was baptized.
Then we've fallen back into the same thing, right? We've forgotten why a church building exists. All the reason it exists is because it's a place where God comes and brings salvation, whether it be through the water of baptism, whether it be through the bread and wine, which is his body and blood shared for the forgiveness of sins, whether it be through the word, the sword of the word that is preached. But you're right. If you're concerned for the building, then you've made the same mistake these priests have. You've got things out of kilter. You no longer are focusing on why that building exists in the first place. Real quick before you read on, because Jesus is going to emphasize that. It tickles me, though, that it says the zeal of the house consumes. Because we speak that way, too, don't we? We say, doesn't that just eat at you? Doesn't that just eat at you? Okay, fine. I just thought that was a little. Let's keep on.
So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?"
And by the way, I'd be willing to bet you money that this is going to keep coming up. Because this is one of the big issues that John's wrestling with in his gospel. What do you need to have to believe? And most people would say, we need to have a sign. Isn't that what we need? We need some kind of miraculous wonder. That's right. We've got to have evidence. And you check it out and see if it isn't true.
We just can't come sashaying in here and running the oxen out here without some credentials here.
Well, and by the way, it is a legitimate question. What right do you have to come and disrupt this thing that's been going on for hundreds of years?
Who made you sheriff?
Yeah. But the point, though, that John really is going to work, and you wait till you get to the end of the story, because he's just going to blow you away, that is the thought, I need a sign in order to believe. I've got to have some kind of sign, some kind of evidence to believe. And you wait till you get the final chapters, and John's going to deal with that. And you know why I think this is a big point for John? Because he's the last gospel writer. Everybody else is dead. He's the last guy standing. And I really think the church at this point is thinking, oh, my God, when John dies, the church is just going to go all to hell. What are we going to do? We won't have a guy that's got direct connection to Jesus. We just... And I think he writes Revelation. I think he writes the Gospel of John to talk to people like that and say, don't get upset. When I die, nothing's going to change. Because, you see, you don't need a sign. That's not what you need. But I'm going to tell you what you need, and he does in these next verses.
Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up."
Now that would be a sign, wouldn't it? Well, go ahead. The Jews explain what.
The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?"
So that would be a sign, wouldn't it? I mean, if somebody came and destroyed the temple, and then in 3 days Jesus could resurrect it, wow, that would be a tremendous sign. But of course, the Jews, because they have closed their hearts to this mighty two-edged sword of the Word of God, because they've closed their hearts to it, they have no understanding what Jesus is talking about. But his disciples do. His disciples do. Keep on reading.
But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken.
You know, John is just so plain and so simple that you just have to smile when you read him. So here's your choice, Chuck. You want to believe because of signs? You want God to do some kind of wonder and some kind of miracle, and then you're going to know that God loves and God forgives you? This is what you're looking for. It's what all of us are looking for. This is why when things go wrong right away, we think, oh, God must be punishing us, or I must have sinned, or there's got to be some kind of cosmic problem here because things aren't working out the way I want them. And so basically, John says, no. Oh, well, it's what the disciples wanted too. They were looking for signs, just like everybody else was looking for signs. But in the end, what caused them to remember, what caused them to believe, was because they heard the scripture and the word that Jesus spoke. This is the thing that gives people faith. You can have all the signs in the world, and you won't believe, but the simple word of God is capable of taking people who cannot believe and giving them faith. Jesus is going to do plenty of signs. Right? You said that already, that there apparently are a whole bunch of signs. Well, we had one already, turn water to wine, and they're going to get better and better, my understanding is. And the irony is nobody believes in him. not even his own disciples. And when they come to take him away, you know, to crucify him, the disciples aren't saying, don't worry, Jesus will get over this. No, they're running off like so many frightened rabbits.
Would it be inappropriate for me, since they happen here in the same chapter, and this, the first of his miracles that he did at Cana, for me to draw a line from dot to dot, from Cana to Jerusalem, if you can bring life out of death, destroy this temple, I will raise it up again. If you can bring wine out of water, you know, you can't do that.
No, I can't do that. No, no.
Do those things work together? Does John give us does he use the sign at Cana to inform what Jesus is talking about here in Jerusalem?
Well, I think that's going to be the pattern through the whole gospel, not just the sign at Cana, but everything you're going to read about. It's going to be this picture of Jesus showing himself as plain as day as the Messiah. There's no denying it. All the evidence is right in front of your face, and yet everybody denies him. Nobody believes in him. Because what John is trying to... Well, read the next verses. I think the next verses kind of summarize what John's trying to say. I know you're getting nervous that we're actually getting through the whole text. This usually doesn't happen.
We might actually run out of things to say.
No, we got plenty to say. Don't worry.
Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing.
Oh, okay. Well, so there were people seeing the signs, and there were people believing. Just as in, remember Thomas at the end of this gospel who said, I won't believe unless I see a sign, unless I see the wounds in his hands and his feet, unless I can put my fingers there. And Jesus comes and says, well, there you go, Tom. Put your fingers in the wounds. Stop doubting and believe, okay? So yeah, I guess you see enough signs and wonders, you'll believe for a while anyway, until some other thing comes up and they don't no longer see the sign, and there's some, like, instead of resurrection, there's death, or instead of wine, there's just water, and terrible things are happening. Well, keep on reading.
But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
By the way, this is what gives Jesus the right to make a whip of cords and drive out the animal salesmen and the money changers and stuff like that. Because, you see, you and I, we don't know what's going on in a man. We may think we do. And sometimes we have to make judgments on the basis of what's outside of a man. But the Lord Jesus on there, he knows exactly what's inside of people. And that's why every action he takes is a perfect action, because he knows exactly what he's dealing with. Not just the outside, but what's on the inside. But what tickles me about this text is when Jesus looks at the inside of men, and these are even men who are, at this point, believing in him. At least they think they're believing in him. They're his advocates. These aren't his enemies, right? But Jesus still will not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knows that it's impossible for men, by their own reason or strength, to believe in him. Simon Peter said he did, didn't he? Simon Peter said, Jesus, hey, you can rely on me. I'll go to prison. I'll die with you. And this passage would apply beautifully, wouldn't it? Well, I'm sorry, Peter. I'm not going to trust myself to you. Because I know what you're capable of, Peter, and you're not capable of believing and standing fast with me.
Would it be a stretch to say that right here in the first part of John's Gospel, after chapter 1, which was sort of like the cosmic, vast creation chapter. In the beginning was the Word. And now we get down to some real applications. That the water to wine at Cana was the gospel, and the whip of cords in Jerusalem was the law.
Yeah, I think you could work that. I think what you're getting from chapter 1 is the business about his own didn't know him. And now John's going to illustrate this in time and time again. His own mother didn't understand him in the wedding at Cana. His own disciples now, they believe because of the signs, but we'll see that ain't going to go anywhere either. I think John is just going to keep showing us again and again that you just don't get it. You can't get it. There's no way you can. The harder you try, the more foolish you're going to be. You're going to end up being like these people in the temple. You're going to take my holy place and make it
into it. They don't get it like the money changers don't get it.
Yes, exactly.
However, if you will, they got it. They don't get it, but they got it. Nathaniel says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then he turns around and says, Rabbi, you are the King of Israel, the Son of God. He got something.
Yep, yeah, yeah.
And apparently it didn't come to him the way, your typical money changer wisdom comes to you, but he got something. Andrew got something. Mary, they have no wine. Yep. Woman, what does that have to do with me? She says, do whatever he says.
Yeah,
she's got something.
She's got it.
Something's
there's
going
something
on
there. That's right. But it's not full and it's not complete. Did you notice the key word that John used in our text, though, for the people that did get it? Or were getting it. Maybe they hadn't got it all yet, but they were getting it. In fact, this is being written in reflection. And John uses a very powerful word twice about what happened as people looked back on the thing. They didn't get it then, but later on, look at it. Did you hear the word that he used? It was remembered, right?
Oh.
They remembered. What was, let's see. They remembered that it was written. Zeal for your house will consume me. See, at this point, they didn't know what Jesus was doing. In fact, they probably thought he's stirring up a revolution, which is what we all want. We want Jesus to be king. Later on, they understood, oh, he didn't do this to stir up a revolution. He did this because he was so consumed that the place of grace and mercy had become a place of something different. And the same thing when he talks this bit about the temple, destroy the temple. They don't know what he's talking about. But later on, they remembered these words when he was resurrected, and then they understood. And you know what's interesting about the word remembered? What is it they remembered? Was it a sign? Was it an event?
The word.
They remember the word. And then all of a sudden they look back and said, oh, man, it was just like he said. It was all true. It's all beginning to fall into place. And you know where the other word, where the word remember comes up again that I really love? And so that we can actually do it. We,
do
Christians, in remembrance of me. And what are we remembering? We're remembering that he said, this is my body. And it was given. And this is my blood. And it was shed. For you. See, just remember that, and then when you take the Lord's Supper, something of real substance will happen. Now, again, you talked about the guy that just loves his church building. If the only reason you're going up to take the sacrament is because it's the second Sunday of the month, and that's when we offer it, or maybe you're in those churches that offer it four times a year, and well, it's time for the Lord's Supper, I guess we better go to that, and so it's just part of the ritual and everything. Well, no, that won't do anything for you at all. You just would have participated in another ritual in this fine,
beautiful
building.
You probably need to have your temple cleansed.
Well, yes. See, now you're pushing on to the other thought I had, but I'll get to that in just a second because I want to finish this whole idea. You see, it's when you remember the words. That's when the thing begins to take shape, and that's when it becomes more than a ritual or a building, and that's where God starts doing what he wants to do, which is to give you faith. But it will not come anyplace else other than this remembrance of the words. By the way, one other interesting thing about remembrance, mnemosis, it is in the Greek.
Say that again.
Mnemosis, from which we get remember.
Yeah.
It's what they called the things that were put on gravestones. Those were mnemosis. Those were remembrances. And I thought, what a neat word, because what is it we're remembering here? Ultimately, we're remembering the fact that Jesus died, and he said, I'm dying for you. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. And, of course, we're also remembering that that gravestone couldn't hold him, could it? Because the other thing he said that we remember is, I'm going to suffer and die, and I'm going to rise again. And the beautiful thing is, of course, I'm doing all of this for you. Free, gift, salvation, forgiveness. Now, you had said something before, and I said I'd get back to it, and now I forgot what it was.
Don't ask me to remember.
Don't ask you to remember.
You got AARP sending me stuff, buddy.
And you don't remember. but isn't it just fascinating? Because these people come and ask for a sign, and Jesus actually gives them the most profound sign that could be, a guy that dies and comes back to the living. Can you get a better sign than that? But he does it in a way that you have to take it in the word. You cannot take it as a physical sign.
I always get frustrated with the Gospel of John because I think that if John were here, and he were sitting with us and listening to our conversation, that he would get so far and then he would say, no, you're off the top. I gave you seven signs here. I organized it. It's just, and you people are off in the left field. We have a gospel thing going on.
Yeah.
In Andrew and Simon, Philip and Nathaniel. Mary, the mother of Jesus, behaving in very unusual ways, saying very strange things because there's some kind of gospel thing going on.
Yeah.
And then we got the people who ought to have the gospel thing going on, the people who are right there in the heart of the temple, But they're as empty as they can be when it comes to the gospel. They've got it all messed up. And then it says Jesus is doing these signs. Many believed in his name. I don't know what that means.
Yeah.
Because they saw the signs. Now, the Bible clearly tells us that this faith thing that we see going on with these other people, which very strange behavior, faith comes by hearing. And we don't believe because of what we see. We see because of what we believe. So were these people in error, these people who saw these signs that John describes here and believed in his name, were they wrong because they were believing by what they saw? Or are they following in the footsteps of Simon and Andrew, Philip and Nathaniel and Mary?
Well, I think the interesting thing is John's very, very explicit that these people believed because of what they saw, because of the signs they saw. And it's very similar to what he says to Thomas. He says, look here and see, stop doubting and believe. But then what does he say to Thomas? He says, blessed are those that have not seen and believed. So there is a faith that comes from signs. No doubt there is. Okay, the problem is it's really not much faith at all. It's a faith that leaves as soon as the signs leave. It's a faith that leaves as soon as there's any kind of struggle or trouble. And I think what John is trying to say is, look, you can have that faith if you want, but why would you? Have a faith of Mary, who even though her son rebuked her, right? It's not my time. What are you bothering me about this? And yet what does she say?
Do whatever he says
yeah,
to do.
Yeah. See, now there's faith. Because even though it seemed like God said no to you, you're thinking, well, look, I know what kind of God he is. I know he's a God of mercy and compassion. I know if this is a good thing to do something here, he'll do it. So whatever he says, do it, see? And that's your choice. And there are no third options here. You either are going to try to base your faith on what you're seeing, in which case you're just going to have all kinds of troubles from the beginning of your life to your end, which, by the way, we do all kinds of troubles. Now I remember what you talked about before. You talked about cleansing the temple.
1 minute.
Okay, and of course, elsewhere in the Bible, guess where the temple is today? It's in us. We're the temple. God has decided he doesn't want to be in a building anymore, but he's going to live in our flesh and blood, which, if you think about it, is equally as silly, right? It's really silly for God to dwell in a building, even sillier for him to dwell within us. But you see, he does that because we need cleansing. We really do. Because all of the stuff we've been talking about that these people did in the temple, we're doing it too. Our churches are becoming consumed with things that have nothing to do with grace and forgiveness. We get consumed with things that have very little to do with eternal salvation and God's love. And what's Christ going to do? Well, like you said, he's going to come in with his whip, and he's going to show us that we are still sinful people. But then he's also going to come in with this beautiful, beautiful word and say, look, I know what happens to people that are sinners. They die. And I know what happens to dead people. I bring them back to life.
So you find theologians who study the Bible constantly, night and day.
Yeah.
You know when to apply the whip to us, do you?
Well, see, no. See, that's why you got to constantly go back to the Word of God. And that's what I'm saying. Jesus sees the hearts of men, so he knows exactly when to apply the whip and when to apply the gospel. And all we can do is just keep preaching the Word of God and pray that the Spirit uses it when and where it pleases him. And he sorts everything out. So,
thank you, sir.
Thank you, Chuck.
Pastor John Lukomsky, here on our Bible study from St. Paul, New Athens, in Trinity, Darmstadt. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor is next.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.